Have a couple announcements before we begin our study in Hebrews. You can turn to chapter 12 of Hebrews while I try to cover these important announcements. We're having a problem with in the tape room in terms of missing masters. If any of you have the master have tapes on Ephesians, they're from the 1971-1972 series. We are missing the masters from chapter 5, verse 1 through 6, 9. And if you happen to be one who collects tapes or has a collection of tapes at home, and you, is there anybody who might have that? Okay, would you check your tapes? And we're missing these both in the reels and in the cassettes in the masters. And we might even have some other stuff missing. We'll be checking with you. If you collect tapes or have any, why, check those and let us know. It doesn't matter if yours is a master. If you have a copy is all I'm interested in. We don't have the slightest idea where the masters are. They're gone. And we want to make then a copy from your copy is the idea. Okay? The second thing is that after this fellowship tonight, we're having a farewell for the Van Sickles downstairs. There'll be some Swedish gasoline and cookies and maybe some milder something to drink for people who are on addicts. Then next Sunday night during this hour, we'll be fellowshipping at the Lord's table. Okay, other announcements that I should make? All right, we're working tonight on Hebrews chapter 12, and we're really working on verses 5 through about 10. Sorry, Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 10. Let's look at the passage and pick out the two key words, and then I want to show you a little diagram, and then we'll proceed from there. Now the context is such that the Hebrew Christians to whom this author is writing are under some stress situations, and they're having some trouble, difficulty interpreting these stress situations. They're being encouraged to go back to the Levitical economy, into the offering of sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, and great stress is being put upon them by their peers. And some persecution is involved in this. And so they're a little bit weak. They're shaky. And the author is trying to encourage them. And in verses 3 and 4, which we covered last week, we read this: "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, not lest you be wearied, but that you be not wearied, with the result or the manifestation of the weariness would be you would faint, not in your minds, but in your souls." And the idea is that of soul collapse. It looked like these believers were about to yield to this pressure that was being put upon them. So, as a stimulus to that, they were to focus on what Jesus Christ went through. Then in verse 4 it says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." And most likely the sin here is the sin of these people against themselves, and their resistance to that in no way compared to Christ's resistance. His resistance took him to the cross and to death. And that may happen for believers, but it hadn't happened to them yet. Then in connection with that, in verse 5, he moves into an area on discipline. "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto," not children as the King James says, "but as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." Last week, I think we ended with the two key words that are found in this passage, just by way of introduction. The first one is the word paiduo, from which we get our word pedagogue, P-I-D-E-U-O. Sorry. Now, paiduo is used in different forms. It's used 7 times in this section in different forms. It's used 3 times as a verb, 12, 6, 7, and 10, the verb. It's used in 12, 5, 7, and 11 in the noun form. And then it speaks of the person who is the chastener in 12:9, which would be a noun again, but it's personified, who chastens. So it's obvious that the word chastening is a key word, and it's very important that we understand the meaning of this word. Paiduo means to instruct. Now there are several ways of instructing. We can instruct by giving information. And in the New Testament, that word normally is didasco. So when you have a word like paiduo, it's taking didasco and it's applying it to the individual. So this word has the idea of instructing with a moral emphasis, and it's very personalized with a moral emphasis. Okay? So then it means then to discipline, or it can be translated that way. In fact, there'll be a bunch of translations that we have right in this paragraph in front of us. It means to child train. Okay? Every one of you that have had children or have been involved in children in any form, you have had to practice paiduo. You have had to practice discipline. When I first came to Colorado, I taught the third and fourth grade, and I had never taught in a formal situation like that where I was with the children every day. Now, can you imagine me being with... it's hard to imagine, isn't it? At the same time, I was teaching college students. I taught college students the first hour in the morning from 7:30 to 8:30. Then I went into the grade school and taught all day till 3:30. And then in the evenings, two nights a week, I taught Pauline epistles to college students. And I really thought that the bore of the year was going to be the third and fourth graders, and that the college kids, these freshmen, were going to be real challenges. It was just the opposite. But I soon learned with these children that, boy, do they learn to check you out real quick about what you say we're going to do and what we're not going to do. And they are going to take you to the very limit of what you say, we don't do this. For example, we didn't chew gum in class. And so you catch them hiding gum and sneaking gum and sticking it under the desk and so on. So the way I handled that was I would always invite the person up and ask them if they had enough gum for the whole class. And they didn't. So then I'd say, well, I think you owe the class an apology if you're going to chew gum in front of them. I mean, it'd probably make everybody want to chew gum. After all, it's fun to chew gum. So then they'd have to apologize to the class. And that's pretty hard on a fourth grader. Then the other way I handled it was that I had a day that we chewed gum, and I brought the gum. I'd bring a whole bag of bologna gum. Bologna gum? Not bologna. Bubble gum. Bubble gum. And it's hard not to chew gum when you're... So we would have the lunch hour, and then we'd end the lunch hour, and I'd say, okay, now's the time. Everybody get the gum. Put the gum on the desk, and everybody come and get the gum, and we'd blow bubbles together so you could blow the biggest bubble and that kind of thing. If you didasco somebody, you give them the facts. If you paiduo somebody, you help them apply the facts to their personal lives, and it's very personalized, okay? It's a word of intense association and relationship that's involved in paiduo. Now, the second word that's used, if you read text, and we read it last week in a little pressed tonight for time, is the word sons. This word up here will be translated discipline or instruct or train. The word for sons is the word huios, which is the normal word for sons in the New Testament. But it's interesting that he uses this word. This word is used six times in about four verses. Verse 5, it's used twice, it's used in 6, it's used twice in 7, and it's used in 8. And there's a strong emphasis on the word sons. Like paiduo is in contrast with didasco, sons is in contrast with the word technon, which is the word child. Now I'll show you the difference. When the word son is used, particularly in a context like this, it is a relationship term. So is technon a relationship term. But the relationship that's involved in the word son is that this person is one capable of intelligent identity, capable of intelligent identity with the Father's dealings. Okay, that is a son. And that's the emphasis when that word is used. Whereas a technon or a child is one who has childish identity. He does not have the capacity, yet he is not mature enough for this kind of intelligent identity. Now, let's try to diagram something then that relates this to Christianity and to you as a believer. The time span that you have as a Christian is represented in this diagram by the cross and the rapture. Here's the time span that we have. At the point of belief in Jesus Christ, the minute that you believed in Christ, you became a child or a son of God. And this is the point of absolute sonship. You became a son, you became a child. You did that through the new birth. There'll never be a time when you are not in a sonship relationship to deity. But this period that's in between the cross and the rapture, or maybe physical death over on the right hand, whichever comes first, is the period of sonship training. And this is what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 15 is all about. How God trains us and disciplines us as sons. And it's a very, very personalized and very warm and unique relationship that is discussed. So, as of where we left off last week, we pick up with verse 5. And what the author reminds them of is that in 5 through 8 is that chastening or discipline, I'll use a hyphenated word here, is scriptural. That is, it is something that they should have known or been aware of and alert to, but apparently had forgotten. So the author quotes Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12, to support his statement in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation, which speaks unto you as sons. And now the exhortation that comes right out of the Proverbs. My son, despise not, which is one type of an attitude toward the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Okay? Now in 5a, the emphasis is on the father-son relationship. It is because we are in a father-son relationship with God that we have discipline, chastening, correction. And the idea in the word paiduo is not so much punishment, but correction. In other words, this should always be the case when we discipline children, when whatever phase we are in. It has to be clear to the child, very, very clear, what the child did that was wrong. They have to know precisely. And the more clear that we can make it, the thing that they did wrong, the more we help them. Because it has to be corrected. And what is being done when we do that is that a certain action or attitude on the part of a child, a certain behavioral characteristic, demands a response or a result. It's like cause and effect. And when they realize what they have done wrong and the effect that that produces, then they can correct it. If they do not know what went wrong, then they are confused about what they have to correct. Consequently, the closer proximity to the discipline or the judgment, the more apt you are to get to the real problem. The longer you let it go, tag on or drag out, the less you'll probably correct the situation. The point is that chastening in the New Testament or by the Lord is never punishment. It is always correction. Okay? Chastening equals never punishment. But correction. Now it may take some type of a good, what appears to be punishment, in order to get the correction. But from divine viewpoint, what God is interested in always is in the correction. I want to show you one of the most magnificent statements in the New Testament, I feel, in this regard, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. Will you turn there, just back to your left a little bit. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12. It is because we are in a grace relationship with the Lord that He disciplines us. Were we not in a relationship with Him, under His grace, we probably would, well, there's no question the passage is going to tell us, we would not be sons, and hence the discipline process wouldn't work. And this is what is emphasized in Titus chapter 2, verse 12. Let me read verse 11 first. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared or been manifested to all men. Okay? Now, what is manifested to all men? Pardon? The grace of God. Now the next word is a participle. And it's a participle in the nominative case, and there's only one thing to which it could refer. Back to the word in the nominative case in the previous sentence. Teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The word that's translated teaching is paiduo. Got it? Now, what is paiduoing? What teaches us? The grace of God. Yes. So what we can say, there's a man who wrote a book, by his name was Strombeck. It's an excellent book. It's called Discipline by Grace. Super book. Take off on this verb. The word that's translated teaching in verse 12 is the word paiduo. Instructing us, disciplining us, child training us, so that we would see the perspective the way that He sees it. Discipline is always by grace, and it's always corrective in its attitude. Okay? Now let's go back to Hebrews 12. What the author is led to do is to express, well, no, wait, I don't want to state that. This concept of correction involves two things, or at least two things. Number one, the need for correction. Now the need is there because we carry into our Christian experience our old frame of reference, which is totally human viewpoint or cosmic viewpoint oriented. And that's part of our think, it's part of our heart. And that needs to be changed, that needs to be corrected. So there is just no way that you can be a believer that you don't carry into your salvation experience things that need to be corrected from divine viewpoint. And consequently then, the correction is going to be for everybody, we're going to see as we work through the passage. The second thing that's needed is a loving wise one to administer correction. And only God can fit the bill in that regard for every believer. He knows precisely the kind of discipline that we need to correct some of these ideas that we carry into Christianity with us. Okay? Now, what the text emphasizes in that regard, instead of emphasizing this at this point, in verse 5b, it emphasizes two extreme responses on our part. Okay? Keep reading. Verse 5. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. The first of these is to really to treat it lightly is to sort of disregard it. Okay? This verb means not so much to hold it in contempt or to look down on it, but to lightly regard it, to treat it carelessly, as though it weren't important. We have a word in verse 2 about our Lord despising the shame. This is not the same word. It's a different word entirely. This word means you treat it lightly or you disregard it. Okay? Okay. And what that means is then that the Lord is going to have to then bring some more or severe discipline to bring you to his point of view. The second thing is to faint, and we said that faint under a situation, spiritual fainting, is to collapse under it. Okay? What happens is we collapse in our soul. That we will not be giving expression to Christian things. We may divorce ourselves from Christian people. We may isolate ourselves. We're under the discipline of the Lord, and we magnify it, or we misinterpret it, or we practice self-pity, or we lapse into bitterness or jealousy. And we take our hostility out toward the Lord or toward his people. And what happens is we faint in our soul. This word is the same word that is used in verse 3 where it speaks of fainting in your minds or in your souls. So two possible responses, and both of them are extreme, is that we can disregard it or we could collapse under it. Okay. Now what he's trying to encourage them is, of course, to a proper response to discipline of the Lord. Don't treat it lightly. Don't faint under it, because chastening is inevitable, verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So if you're taking notes, verse 6 is simply chastisement is inevitable and is a sign of God's love. I mentioned this word for love here is agape. And agape is a respect-like love. This is the word that's used in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He has respect to you as a son, and out of that love, respect for you, he's going to treat you in such a way that your relationship to him as a father is maximized. Okay? Brought to fruition. Healthy. In other words, when we say it's a sign of God's love, the point is that chastisement is not hostility, or not a sign of hostility, but a sign of healthy identity. Now, I mentioned this last week, but I'll mention again because it's the only illustrations I have. All of you have gone through that kind of a disciplinary procedure where you tell your child they do something wrong. And so I remember one time my children we had a man move in on the campus, and he had a house, he had a little trailer, a travel trailer, and he left it sitting out there. And all of a sudden, all the rubber insulation around the windows was torn out. I don't know how many windows, two or three. And some other word got to me that my children were involved, and they had taken this out. So they were very young, 1964, 5 in there. That means they were about 5 through 7, something like that. So I got them, and I said, "Now, I have been told that you were involved in taking out this rubber insulation on these windows. Did you do that? Don't you know that's private property? That didn't belong to you, and you destroyed private property?" So you know you did wrong. You know what's going to happen. You know I do this because I love you. Now you've all been through that, you know, right? And one time I was spanking Mark, and I had told him, "I only do this because I love you," and he looked up and he says, "Boy, you must really love me." Spanking him so hard. I'll never forget that occasion. After I was done, I said, "Well, now this is all corrected, right? We're not going to do this again." And we hugged and everything. And Laura said, "No, it's not all done. I have to go and tell," was it Mr. Woodward? Mr. Ford, pardon? Forward, not Mr. "I need to go tell Mr. Forward that I did it, and I'm sorry, we'll pay for it." Which I thought was beautiful. This passage says that he doesn't only chasten, which is the paiduo child training thing, but that he scourges. Now, scourges means he takes you to the wood shop. He's going to spank you. It's a very strong term. It means to whip you, is what it really means. Woodshed. Woodshop, woodshed. Okay. I'm from Pennsylvania. I'm always throwing a horse over the fence some hay. I get the word wrong. Yeah, woodshed. Yeah, he ran the house with switches before there was electricity, is sort of the idea, yeah. Okay. Now, the point of that, the point of the love thing is, and the scourging thing is, that he has the highest good of the believer in view. And for the believer to tolerate certain mental attitudes or certain actions in his life, which he carries over from cosmic thinking and from his old heart, his old frame of reference, would be wrong to let that child do that. Boy, you've seen this, haven't you? I had a boy, two slow learners in this third and fourth grade, and I started to have real success with them very early. And so a woman came to the school, and she had a boy who was supposed to be in the seventh grade, and he could not read at the level of the third grade. And the principal caught me after school and says, "You've got two slow ones in there, and we have another one, the potential." And she says, "I'll let the decision up to you." I says, "Well, I want to meet the boy and his parents." Well, it was a split home, and one of those situations where the boy did have a father image to identify with, and his mother had she was just at her wit's end. Incorrigible. And he'd play hooky from school, and he wouldn't go to school, and he liked to play ball and everything. And he was embarrassed because he couldn't keep up academically with these other kids. It was a terrible embarrassment for the kid. So I met the boy, and this boy, I immediately observed that his fingernails were just complete. His name was Ronnie. I said, "Ronnie, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to take you as a student, and I'm doing you a favor taking you. I don't have to take you. You know that? I could refuse." He'd been kicked out of schools. I said, "But I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to take you as a student. And you know what I'm going to do? You're going to sit right in front of my desk.
and I'm going to watch every move you make, because you're older than all these other kids and you can influence them in the wrong direction and you need some help. And so I am going to ride you. I'm going to be on your back. You're going to do what I tell you to do. And when you, and if you want to rebel against what I tell you to do, you can't do it in front of anybody else. You got to wait till after school, and then you can come and you can yell at me and do anything you want. But in front of other people, you're going to have to be a right example. And I'm setting limits on you. And you go outside those limits, and I want to tell you, I'll spank you. I have a paddle. I'll spank you. And what you're going to do, though, is you're going to learn, because you're no dummy. You're just no dummy. And I said, now, you've got to promise me that's agreement. That's a man-to-man agreement. And you're going to have to take the licks. And I'm setting limits. And we're going to work together, and we're going to win this thing. But we're going to have to do it together, and you have to follow me. Now, if you want to do it, you put it there. You shake hands with me, and that's all. We won't put anything in writing. We'll just agree to this. And he shook my hand. He says, I'd like to do that. The first day I made it with that kid, because at recess I was the pitcher to play softball. I pitched against both sides. And he was a fantastic softball player. He'd hit a home run almost every time. And he thought, because I played softball, that I was the greatest guy in the world. And that kid was reading on the level of a sixth grader before April came around. And we had a fantastic relationship. And it doesn't mean that he did everything right and everything like that. But you see, what that boy needed was somebody to say, hey, you act this way in life, and that causes certain reactions and certain consequences, and you're going to pay the consequences. And you're the one that's going to get hurt by the actions. And unless you change those actions, you're just not going to hack it in life. And that's what God is saying to the believer. There are certain things that God will not tolerate with you, not because he is hostile to you, but because he loves you. And he will not tolerate that kind of a mental attitude or action or reaction or whatever. Now, there are numerous illustrations of this in the scripture. The Corinthians were being disciplined because they had a bad attitude at the Lord's table. And the discipline had to be very severe in some cases. He had to take some human life. Some believers died. And some were consistently sick. And some were weak. Okay? I'm sure you could mention others. But anyhow, you can illustrate this in the New Testament. Okay. Now, in verses 7 and 8, the idea there is that all should expect it. All should expect it. Verse 7. Verse 7 should not be translated with an if. Excuse me a minute while I do my homework. I forgot to write down why I'm saying that. In the majority text in verse 7, there is an if. It's not even found in the Koine text. A very remote reading. So there should be no if. What he's really saying is this. You are enduring chastening. In other words, it's just a simple statement. And he was pleased that they were making it through the chastening process. Then he simply makes another statement. As sons, they put that up front, God is dealing with you. For what son is he whom, no article with the word father here, what son is he whom a father does not chasten? Chastisement is not unique. Every believer should somehow expect chastisement, because it's a corrective. And it helps us to orient to deity. To endure suffering in the spirit of patience is to realize that God has the best
motive in it. He is dealing with us as sons. You got that? He is dealing with us as sons. Not in any other way. In other words, God's dealing confirms our relationship to Him as a son. I remember one year in, forgive these personal illustrations, but when I think of chastisement, I think of some of these things. When I was in college, I had a job in a drugstore. I'm a journeyman tool and die maker, and I was a journeyman tool and die maker then, but I just would not work for the wages they paid in the South. I thought that was a prostitution of my skills, and I just told them to go hang it on their left antler. And I took a job for half the pay in a drugstore, clerking. I got 80 cents an hour plus my supper. And I worked, I went to school in the morning. I went to school in the morning, and the minute I got off school, I shot for the drugstore, worked about 4 or 5 hours in the drugstore. The minute I got off from there, I shot to the library, and they had reserved books on the library that could check out overnight after a certain hour, after about 9 o'clock. So I checked the books out that I had to do the extra reading in, and rushed back to the trailer and try to read these books. And so, as the year, I was working on a master's degree, and it was a very dumb thing I did. I did it in a year. It was just stupid. I thought I had to do it in a year. Just totally ignorant. Oh, so stupid. Gives me a chance to advise students. Anyhow, by the time Christmas, I had my GI Bill, and they were very good to me. They gave me a whole semester when I really only had about 2 months left in it. Really grateful for that. But we didn't have enough money to live on. And I was running behind. And in this school, you paid your tuition up front. All of it. But if you didn't have it, you could borrow it from them at exorbitant rates of interest. See, their Christian was a Christian school. And the rate of interest, I think you could have probably taken them to court and had them all thrown in jail. I don't know. But they had a business manager named Lefty, so maybe you couldn't have done that. I'm sure. Anyhow. All right, let me tell you this. I had a job in Pennsylvania. Anytime I went back, I had a job in a tool and die shop, and I could work any hours that I wanted. Time and a half for overtime. Good money. Nice job. They knew me. So always at Christmas time, I'd go home, and for 3 weeks, I would just work as much as I could and pay off my bills and so on. So, yeah. Well, that's okay. We're running behind, and we'll make it up at Christmas time. So I go home at Christmas time, and I call, and I fully expect I had this job, and I call up the company, and they say, "Boy, Ron, we're in a slump. We're sorry. You don't have a job." Boom! Right between the eyes. The next blow. Boom! I come down sick. And I am in bed for 4 days. Now, you can't imagine what that does. I mean, me in bed for 4 days? That doesn't happen. I am so sick, I can't move. I don't have energy to do anything. Sicker than a dog. And I'm trying to say, "Lord, what are you doing? What is happening? How am I going to pay my bills?" Well, really, I was so sick, I didn't even worry about that. All I did was sleep for about 4 days. So when I came back from school, no money. Not a dime for the tuition up front, and I hated those exorbitant rates of interest they charged. So, of course, I had been praying. And out of the blue, I started getting checks, and I got enough checks in the mail from people I had never heard of, I have never met since, to pay for my tuition for that semester. And it was just like God looking over the parapets of heaven and saying, "See, you dummy, I can take care of you. Did you learn that you needed a little bit of rest? And I sent you home and you got 4 days of sleep. Pretty good. You wouldn't have done that if you'd stayed down here. You'd been in that drugstore working for 80 cents an hour." He was child training me. fantastic experience. Every believer will be chastened. And God, you know, there's all kind of ways. If you have children, you have to learn which one works with your child. Now, maybe spanking might work. Maybe it won't work. Maybe it backfires. Maybe taking away privileges is the best way. Whatever. Maybe putting limits, certain limitations on them. You know, what's the word they use now? I'm grounded. He grounded. They get grounded. That means they can't fly in the car or something like that. God has His way. And you see, He's very capable of this. This is the point of the passage, because of who and what He is, to train us as we need. Now what He does in verse 9 is there was a human connection, by the way, in that story. What had happened was that somebody had told the pastor of my condition in Pennsylvania, and he went to bat. He's the one that the Lord used, but I didn't know. I didn't know. I didn't know anything about it, and I never have met the people that sent that money. One was a Chinese Christian. Sent that money. Sent me $200 to get through my last semester of my master's degree. In verse 9 and 10, what we have is a human-divine discipline compared. And when you compare something, you usually have the likenesses, and when you contrast them, you have the difference. And there's a little bit of each here. This is very, very obvious in the Greek text, in that both of these verbs are a men-death situation, which is not translated into English. When you have the two little words men, M-E-N, and death somewhere down the line, what the author is doing is contrasting something. He's saying on the one hand you have this, but on the other hand you have that, and you have that in both verse 9 and 10. So that the comparison and the contrast comes between human, who are fathers of our flesh. Okay? And then you have the divine. And the divine is the father of spirits. And what the Father has done is to make your spirit alive through regeneration if you're a believer in Christ. And then the discipline takes over. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us. There's your word paiduo, translated correctly. And we gave them reverence. Okay? Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live, meaning live right now? For they, that is the human fathers, verily, now you have men there again. On the one hand, they verily for a few days chastened us, not after their own pleasure. That's not too good of a translation. It's kata tadakun, which means in accord with what appeared to be the best for them. Okay? Okay, now what is the emphasis in terms of the human fathers? First of all, it was temporal, temporally brief. It's only going to be a little bit of time. But what the Father is chastening us for is something that's permanent, see? These are permanent lessons. Okay? Secondly, in this side, there was a result. And the result in this side was respect. If you do not draw the line on limits for your children and what kind of a lifestyle you are going to tolerate, they will not respect you. If you just let them run wild, there will be no respect at all. They need that kind of a security that those perimeters that you set gives them. And not to have the perimeters, they become insecure and they'll lose respect for you. So the result was respect. Now, the motivation, however, was fallible. Okay? It said, in accord. They discipline in accord with what appears to be right. They make a judgment. And they may be wrong. We might be wrong. We do make mistakes. It's better to discipline, however, and make a mistake than not to discipline. And when you make a mistake, you come back and you apologize to the child and say, I made a mistake. I was wrong. I'm sorry. It's better to do that than not to discipline. Okay? Now, in contrast to that, on this side, the result is, you notice what he says, you live. And it means that you live from divine viewpoint, which is real life. And apart from divine viewpoint, there is only existence. Okay? The motivation, this means that you have divine viewpoint values incorporated into your mind. The motivation on this side, verse 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us in accord with their own what appeared to be right. But, on the other hand, he for our profit. And part of the profit is delineated, that we might be partakers of his holiness. In other words, in view is the highest good that God has for us. The profit that we are going to experience relates to sanctity in him. Okay? We actually become partakers of his type of unique apartness from sin. And that is immensely profitable for every believer. Let's try to sum up quickly what we said, and then if there's any questions, we'll try to answer them. Okay? What is in view here is the doctrine of the discipline of believers. And very simply, it is for believers only. Discipline is for believers only. Did I skip a verse? I did, didn't I? Huh? Verse 8. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, sharers, then you are bastards and not sons. In other words, the discipline that God administers is a confirmation of our identity. Secondly, discipline is for all believers. None can escape it. It is corrective. It is necessary. Secondly, discipline is based upon God's love. Okay? It is corrective in nature. Hence, corrective in nature. Okay? Fourthly, discipline never implies loss of salvation. That's an impossibility. Rather, sonship. Just the opposite of what some people would make it to be. Discipline is not designed to torture us or to make us triumphal. It's to correct our thinking and our viewpoint. Sometimes when someone is disciplined, the suffering that they have undergone will continue after they've confessed the problem that they've been involved with. After they come to realize what the real situation is in which they are. And if sin is involved, they confess it, and then suffering continues. In that case, the suffering is intended for blessing, and one has to then move to the doctrine of suffering in order to properly orient to what he is going through in life. Okay? Now, are there any questions on what we said? On a passage or whatever? We had such good questions this morning. We didn't get very far, but we had good questions. I'm tempted in times like that to just continue in the evening what we were doing in the morning. Because next Sunday morning I have to go back over what we did in order to get us caught up. But Anyhow, no questions. Okay. I'm not sure about the readiness downstairs. Is anybody... They're ready for us? Doug?
Yes, I think so.
Okay. I was wondering about the young people, if they're finished with their meeting or... Okay, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll prepare to go downstairs. Father, we thank you that the limits that you place upon us and our thinking in the New Testament relative to our Christian lives are limits that are meant for our ultimate good. We thank you for the corrective measures that you take in our lives to bring our minds into harmony with yours relative to divine viewpoint values. We give you thanks that you treat us as a father who loves and encourages his children. We pray that we'll be able to take these elements of divine chastisement and apply them to each of our lives in whatever circumstance or that we find ourselves in such a way that we endure chastening. We don't faint under it, nor do we treat it lightly with little esteem. We pray that through this, your purposes in it will be realized in our lives. In Christ's name.